Seek the truth.
As we observe the universe, the earth, and the amazing human body, it is easy to conclude that these things could not have occurred by accident. They are, in fact, the product of an intelligent creator. But what kind of creator? What do we really know about him? Does he really care about his creation? What is he like? Can we know him? And more importantly, where can we go to find the answers to those questions? Let's listen to John Moore as he leads us in a search for truth about the Creator.
Life is a search for answers, and the true answers regarding our eternal destiny are the ones we value the most. In searching for those answers, I thought we could begin our journey in this beautiful place where God's creation is so highly visible. I really enjoy coming to places like this, getting away from the crowded highways and the marketplaces. Being here really reminds me of the powerful hand of God. And yet, in nature, can we encounter God? Is this where we come to find God? As we search for answers, search for truth, let us ask three important questions. Number one, what can nature tell us about God? Number two, how do we know the mind of God? And number three, what does the Bible tell us about God? Let's examine the first question. What can nature tell us about God? Over the centuries, philosophers, scientists, and theologians have acknowledged the existence of a God. Their acknowledgement was in part based on the evidence of God in nature. William Paley, a theologian of the 18th century, became well known for his argument for the existence of God based on nature.
The works of nature want only to be contemplated. When contemplated, they have everything in them which can astonish by their greatness. For the vast scale of operation through which our discoveries carry us, we see an intelligent power. Every organized natural body, in the provisions which it contains for its sustentation and propagation, testifies a care on the part of the Creator. We are on all sides surrounded by such bodies, examined in their parts wonderfully curious, compared with one another, no less wonderfully diversified. There is no subject of which, in its full extent, the latitude is so great as that of natural history applied to the proof of an intelligent Creator.
It is true. God has revealed Himself in nature, and the Bible clearly teaches this as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote as he acknowledged the evidence of God in nature.
Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
From this verse, we learn that mankind has no excuse for not believing in God. God has clearly revealed Himself in the world. As we examine the world, the universe, and even our own bodies, we can come to see that this is all evidence of a Creator. But let's listen to what a scientist has to say about this.
You can't have a poem without a poet. Can't have a house without a house builder. You can't have design without an intelligent designer. The complexity within a cell, the complexity of the atmosphere conditions, the distances between the planets, everything was put here, and it continues to point towards the handiwork of God. And in fact, if we looked at, for instance, the nervous system, composed of literally billions of cells, you'd look at how it was purposefully arranged to be able to conduct a nerve signal from one part of the body to another. You look on a microscopic level at that one cell, and that single cell has ion-gated channels, voltage-gated channels, has a membrane potential. It was specifically designed to do one thing, and that is to carry a charge from one cell to the next. And then you look even deeper into that cell, and you see that within the nucleus, it's got DNA, the biological code of life, so that it can replicate itself. There, within that cell, you've got a living biological code. And yet, we're to believe that that just happened by chance? Over and over, as we look out into nature, there is basically a neon arrow pointing back towards the existence of an intelligent creator, a designer, and that designer is God.
Yes, God is crying out to us in nature, saying, I am here, I exist. But what does it reveal about Him? It reveals that He is an intelligent, masterful architect, capable of sustaining this complex universe. It reveals that He is a creator of phenomenal organisms and intricately designed complex systems, that He is powerful, and that He is a force greater than anything we could imagine on our own. However, as impressed as we may be by this marvelous creation, I cannot know the mind of God by simply looking at this tree or observing nature in any form. I can't know whether or not God loves me. I can't know whether or not there is a heaven or hell. I can't know what to do to be saved by simply looking at the grass beneath my feet. How then do I know the mind of God? How can I know His will for me? And how can I know what I must do in order to be saved? Well, let's answer that question. How can we know the mind of God? In the Bible, the Apostle Paul addresses that very topic.
For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches.
From this passage, we can see, first of all, that man on his own has no way of knowing the mind of God. In other words, we can't just look within ourselves or even at the natural world to know the mind of God. Secondly, we learn that God made known His mind by means of His Spirit. The Spirit revealed to mankind what mankind on his own would never have known. But then, number three, we learn that the mind of God was made possible by means of the Spirit's teachings. We come to know the mind of God not through a feeling that we might have in our heart, but we come to know the mind of God through what the Spirit teaches in words. Those words are to be found here in the Bible. The Bible is the mind of God made known by the Spirit of God. It is referred to as Scripture. Let's listen to what the Bible says about the origin and the purpose of Scripture.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
The Scripture, Paul says, came by inspiration. And in that passage, the word inspiration literally means God breathed.
But when you go back to the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, you find that the word is theopneustos. That's a combined word. The first part meaning God, the second part meaning breathed. And so what he's saying is that all Scripture is actually breathed by God.
In other words, as God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living soul, God breathed into the message we call the Bible a life. The Bible is living and active. And so we don't have a dead letter here. We have a living message that came directly from the mind of God.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Thus, we can clearly see that the Bible is not the product of man. The Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit. It is the mind of God. And so we can go to the Bible to learn the truth about God. Let's answer then this third major question. What does the Bible tell us about God? To answer this question, let's examine a speech made by the Apostle Paul
on a place called Mars Hill, located in Athens, Greece. That speech is found in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, as we begin, let's put that speech in its historical context. After Paul was converted to Christ, it wasn't long before he began spreading the good news about Jesus. As he would travel to cities like Lystra, Philippi, and Thessalonica, he would spend his time telling others about Jesus and the kingdom of God. However, when he came to Athens, he encountered a city that was completely given over to idolatry. The people of Athens were extremely religious, so religious and superstitious that they even erected an altar with an inscription that read, "To an unknown God." Perhaps they feared the possibility of offending some deity unknown to them, and so they erected this altar in honor of this God that they didn't know about. Paul also encountered various philosophers and the educated elite of his day. This city was well known for its philosophers, an emphasis upon politics, literature, and learning. And yet, as Paul stood on Mars Hill, where religious and moral court proceedings were sometimes conducted, Paul expressed that the true creator of the universe was indeed very much interested in and involved with the affairs of men. Let us now hear what Paul revealed about the God whom they called the unknown God.
"Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings."
Now, as we answer the question about what does the Bible tell us about God, we can learn from Paul's speech, first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Indeed, God is the creator of everything. To think that this beautiful creation in this highly complex universe is the result or the product of mere happenstance is unthinkable. In Paul's day, the belief that God existed was a well-known and established belief. And yet, as Paul pointed out, there is only one God that created all of this. Indeed, there is only one God. However, as Paul would argue later on in his speech, we must not ignorantly worship God. We must not be like those of Athens, who worshiped God in a vain manner, and who worshiped God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Paul had revealed that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, that he is the creator of all things. And so, since he is the creator of all things, we must worship him according to his will. We must not ignorantly worship God. So you see, we have noticed that God is the creator of all. But now, second, let's notice from this Bible passage in Acts 17 that God is within the reach of all. Listen as Paul continues with his speech.
"And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising."
Those words from the Apostle Paul are so very comforting because it reveals to us that God is involved in his creation, that he has set the bounds of man's habitation, that he has been involved in the affairs of men, with the rise and fall of nations. Even now, the bad things that happen to us in life can serve a useful purpose. And that is, all those things have happened that we might seek after God. Now, when we find God, we will come to realize that He is not like the gods of paganism. He is very different from those gods. The one true living God is not made of stone or of gold or fashioned from man's devices, as the Apostle Paul said. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. The one true living God indeed is spirit. He possesses personality. The one true living God is concerned with the affairs of men.
He is one who cares about us. He provides for us. He provides for our needs both physically and spiritually. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and He sent His Son to die for all who are unjust so that we might become His children and the opportunity to go and live with Him forevermore in His house is beyond our ability to describe or comprehend. The term Father conjures up in our minds one of a loving family.
In 1 John 4 and verse 8, the beloved Apostle John said that God is love. And not only is He love, but the Bible also reveals that God is our Father. He is a heavenly Father. And as a Father, He longs to have a relationship with His children, with those of His creation. And indeed, God wants us to love Him. Now, we desire to be loved as well. Each one of us desires to belong. Each one of us wants to have a relationship. And the God of the Bible can provide that.
Well, actually, man has been looking for something all through the ages. People have sought to belong. And in fact, the people at Tower of Babel sought to make a name for themselves, and they were together for immoral purposes. We can also see that throughout other ages in history, people have sought this love that they were missing, and they sought it, and they gave up on things that were right before them. The relationships that they had with their friends and family were right before them, and they kept seeking after things that really were not right. The mental health profession is replete with resources for people to come to and look for this love. In fact, some people go to these counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists, day in and day out, and they'll follow them around the country seeking something, seeking that answer. That answer becomes elusive to them because they continue to seek it, and the answer really was right before them because God has provided this love. He's provided this opportunity for us to grow and become stronger, but we sometimes ignore it. And all we need to do is to realize that He has provided this opportunity for us. He provided His only begotten Son. He gave His only Son that we might live and that we work on this relationship. And though we can gain help from things we read and do, what we need to do is go back to the Bible and read and study what God has given us. And then it shows this great love that He has and that He has given us. There is no need to seek any further, for the answers are right before us.
Yes, God truly does love us. He cares deeply about us. He is fully aware of our sorrows and our heartaches. He is within the reach of each and every one of us. And as the Apostle Paul would also say, it is in Him that we live and move and have our very existence. In other words, it is in God that we find purpose in our existence. Now, let's consider, not only does God create everything, and not only is God within the reach of every one of us, but God also, number three, wants to give salvation to everyone.
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead.
As we have just heard, God will one day judge the world. And because God will one day judge the world, He has made a way for everyone to be saved. Indeed, God wants everyone to be saved. And so He has given us an equal opportunity to be saved by means of the resurrection of His Son, Jesus.
One thing that we need to understand is that God loves all sinners everywhere in every place, no matter what they've done. Neither the magnitude nor the multitude of our sins is a barrier to our salvation, because the chief of sinners himself, as he described himself, the Apostle Paul, he received the grace of God. According to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am." And the Apostle Paul had described himself as one who'd done much injury to the church, and yet Jesus gave him forgiveness.
Well, the Lord will forgive anyone who truly turns to Him. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So you see, God isn't willing that anyone should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. According to John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son to die so that you and I don't have to suffer eternal punishment. Now, while He wants to save everyone, God expects something in return.
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
Did you hear what God expects? According to the Apostle Paul, God expects everyone to repent. Listen also to what Jesus said in the Gospel according to Luke.
"I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
The bottom line is that repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. And when one repents or changes their mind about sin and turns to do what is commanded by God, that person has come to repentance.
It's a mental decision that says, God told me to do this. If I don't do it, I'm sinning against God. And God sent His Son for me, and He loves me, and I know I'm hurting Him if I don't repent. So I'm going to change the way I'm thinking, and I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. That's why it's such a tough command. Because a man has to say, I'm not going my own way anymore. I'm going to do what God told me to do. Repentance is a change of mind based on godly sorrow.
Now, repentance is expected of all men. It doesn't matter whether we are rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether we are educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter what country we were born in. It doesn't matter who our parents were or what our children may one day become. God expects everyone to repent. But why is repentance necessary? Why does God call upon you and upon me to repent?
Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
Repentance is necessary then because God will one day judge the world. We will be held accountable for the things that we have done here upon this earth or for the things that we have failed to do. God expects us to repent. He expects us to turn from false ways, from false ideas. And if we do not, we will suffer under the judgment of God. We will suffer His wrath and His terror. Now, you might be asking, if God wants to save everyone, why would He punish those who do not repent? The answer? In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, and in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says that God is both just and righteous. As a just God, He must punish wrongdoing. As a righteous God, He must discipline those who are rebellious. Consider, for example, if a judge in your community refused to punish convicted criminals. Would you consider that judge to be just? Would you not, in fact, demand that that judge punish those who do not abide by the law? In a similar way, God, the judge of all the earth, will punish those who do not abide by His law. And so you see, God, as a just God, does want everyone to be saved, but he also will punish those who do not repent. Now, let's consider something else about the judgment, as revealed by the Apostle John.
And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books.
We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And Romans 14:11-12 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we are going to be judged according to our works. Now, my friends, this makes the judgment very serious.
All of us will be at the judgment. Friend, that includes you. One day you will stand before God and give an account for the things you have done here upon this earth. Now, if you repent, that is, if you turn to God, you can be saved. You can live eternally. We can be saved by the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in our search for truth, let's consider the three things that we have learned. Number one, that we cannot know the mind of God by observing the creation. While though the creation is certainly evidence that He exists, I can't simply know His mind by looking at the trees, for example. And then number two, we learned that God has revealed Himself to us through the Holy Spirit. He has made known His mind by means of the written word. And then number three, we have learned that the Bible tells us that God is the creator of all, that He is within the reach of all, and that He wants to save everyone. Friend, God wants to save you. The great creator of this universe loves you, and He wants you to respond to His will. So will you respond to His will? In Paul's day, some rejected the truth about the creator. They did not repent of their sins once they were confronted with what was right. But what about you? What if in our journey and in our search for truth, you discover that what you have been taught or what you now believe is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches? Will you turn? Will you change? Will you do things God's way? In our journey and in our search for truth, I hope that you will examine yourself to see whether or not you are truly in the faith. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Seek the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God's word is truth.